As we turn the scriptures to third epistle of John, the third epistle of John, it's only one chapter, and so we begin there with verse 1. Third epistle of John and verse 1. The elder, unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. And, this single chapter may be headed that good and bad examples in church. So you have both. It's sad that it should be so. It's sad that even in churches there can be bad example. But we praise the Lord that in this chapter you'd realize that John makes reference to one bad example, but two good examples. So at least the bad doesn't swallow up the good. In fact, in every faithful church, that's what happens. There may be one or two that may not be really faithful and dedicated and sincere. But if the Lord is with the church, they would not have the influence over the church. The Lord will have the right place there. Once again, this third epistle is like the second. We do not know when it was written, and we do not know anything about Gaius that is mentioned here. We only have what we have before us. So we really do not spend time at all trying to dig out who this man was and all that. But you have John's signature here, if you like. You may call it John's signature because he loves to speak this way. He said the same thing, remember, in 2 John verse 1, if you can turn to 2 John, the first verse, the elder, unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. You come to 3 John, he goes on the same way. The elder unto the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. It seems to be a signature. Because I remember we spent some time on that last, so I'm not spending time again on that. But it shows how John really knows that for Christians, what we call love is always rooted in truth. It's deep, it's real, has its root in truth. It's the truth we've come to know and embrace that works in us, genuine love. And that love has high respect foremost for the Lord himself. And then we can surely show that to others too. So, whom I love in the truth, and that's what our love should be always. Now, verse 2. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. You remember the charismatics, isn't it? They like this verse. If they want to talk about prosperity, this is one of the verses that they want to talk about. In fact, if they had been patient, they would have a very beautiful way of seeing what the passage is saying. Because there's something that sometimes we even ourselves miss it. And let's point out two things. Number one is this. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper. Now, the word prosper does not mean abundance. It doesn't mean that. It's a Greek word that means you've been helped along the way. It's as if you didn't have a need. You were traveling and you were supported all over to the end. It does not mean you have so much load of things to carry with you. No, but you didn't run out on the way. You have sufficiency. You remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the Apostle Paul was, the same word is used there. The Apostle Paul was telling the churches, if you can just enter it, because of charismatic gymnastics around the word of God. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, just look at it. I'm sure you know this passage. And you see that, if you like, put in the abundance, and you contradict the entire chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. He's speaking about giving. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you, lay by him in store, as God has prospered him. Did Paul mean that everybody in the church was a wealthy person? Obviously not. In fact, he tells us that some people have given who were so poor. And so, it simply means we are those who have been helped along the road. And my dear friends, is that not all that Christians need? It may please the Lord that some of us may have abundance if we are handling it wisely. There's nothing wrong with that. And are keeping our hearts for the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that. But this is the fact. That we are not called to have abundance, all of us. But we can all have sufficient to live by. We will all have sufficient to live by. And then, there's another thing. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper, be held along the road. That's what it means. And be in health, strong. It's been suggested that probably Gaius was sick, and so he was wishing him well. Whichever case, he was praying for his health. Even as thy soul prospereth, as the second point. So, John makes the prosperity of the soul the gauge. He exalts the prosperity of the soul and then can say, I am praying that God helps you along the road and heals your body. But the point is this. Anyone who truly makes the matter of his soul number one sincerely can always ask the Lord concerning his needs and he'll be heard. That's what the Bible tells us in 1 John. You see, they miss that point. If my soul's prosperity is number one, you know why? As the thing sometimes says that people don't know that secret. That we enjoy the very best if we decide to be so dedicated to the Lord, because you will not really lack anything. You will not really lack anything. And anything God forfeits you, you will find out to be the best. And to be the kindest dealings with you. And anyone whose soul is the most important to him, you know, that attitude tunes his prayers. Tunes the kind of things he will ask of the Lord. So spiritual life is interesting. Why was it that God gave Solomon an open check? And he asked him, ask whatever you will. And at the time when Solomon was truly strong and walking with the Lord, what did he ask? And we are told that God commended him, oh, you didn't ask for riches. You didn't even ask for victory of your enemies. When the soul is right, we ask right. When our souls are alive, we ask for things, for spiritual good. And you know, material things will not become number one. So the passage really, John has cast the language in such a way, it protects itself from abuse, this verse, if you understand it properly. Because if the soul is the primary thing, then it will be very hard for that person to become covetous and begin to ask for more than he actually needs. Oh, he will entirely ruin his spiritual life overnight. And so, we know this from a number of things that scripture tells us. For example, Apostle Paul speaking of this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And so, this passage is very rich, but charismatics try to turn it into a kind of a carnal storehouse for their kind of prosperity. But it's not here. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper. Be such a man held along the road. My dear friends, is that not all that we need? Don't we just need enough to live day by day? Spurgeon used to say that one of the sweetest things in living day by day with the Lord is that your provisions are always fresh. If you have to store them, well, some of them will go stale. But you get them fresh from the ladder of Almighty God. You are constantly on your knees. Is that not all we need? Anyway, Apostle Paul calls it a secret because he said he even learnt it. I have learnt how to be content with every situation I'm in, he says. Whether in abundance or in need, I am content. Friends, this is all we need. To have our needs supplied exactly as we need them. Would you not desire to let the God of heaven, our Father, to determine what you need at any time? You don't like that? That he determines, do I really need this? Do I really need that? I don't know what I've told you before, but C.S. Spurgeon, one of his messages, he says that there were some people, I mean, I've told you, there were some people who were coming to him and asking for loans. Because he was a pastor of a big church, and they thought he was a wealthy man. And so they would write him letters and somebody would be asking for loans of £1,000 in those days, £500 and all that. And then, well, he has to always decline and said, well, I can't help. But he said that, well, these people don't know that I don't have anything. But I have no need. Because at every moment they need comes, I'll be provided for. My friend, this is true. And this is the promise. Keep the spiritual things in view. The prosperity of the soul there. Leave the rest in the hands of your heavenly Father. Does not the Lord Jesus Christ have rich promises on that? We have to take the Lord at His word and take Him truly seriously. So we do not really become anxious about anything. Problem is, sometimes our soul's prosperity isn't the number one matter. It's one of the things we care for, but it's not a supreme matter. As if it's not, then likely most of our prayers would be very carnal, and the Lord wouldn't answer them. And we would be so impatient. And so, friends, this is an encouraging one. Now, he's commending Gaius now, after the prayer, verse 3. So look at the comment. So, Gaius is a good example in the church. And this is why he's a good example. Verse 3. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. So this is a commendation. Gaius, as people came to him, we do not know where John is at this time. John knows a lot about this church, probably as pastored or being with them, because he knows some persons that he would speak about very soon. But at least he says that there's Gaius, some people have been to that church, and they have seen that he's a man who walks in the truth. It means his life is consistent with the doctrines he teaches, or the doctrines as they are taught. And so he does not only know the truths, but he walks in them. The truths that he knows, they transform his heart and view about life, and affect his decisions, and affect his attitudes and response to various situations in life. And so, this is a man who is truly commendable. My dear friends, if we would be a church truly blessed of the Lord, we have to labor and strive to be those that only commend us. If a person truly strives to live consistently to that God's word, it is the person we will commend and we will really regard as faithful. And that's the hallmark given unto us. Verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walketh in truth. John effectively saying, this is the chief thing I want to hear. This is the number one thing I want to hear about all those in the church. To hear that they are walking in truth. And there's another commendation here. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. The next verse suggests that this included, if not the only one, it included works of charity, supporting persons with its resources. If it's not the only one in mind, at least one of them, as verse 6 will show us, beloved, thou doest faithfully. You do this with constancy. You are never tired of it. You are always at it. And you know, friends, it's always beautiful. If somebody is at a work for the Lord, and he's received knocks and disappointments and all manner of things, and it still keeps going. It's always beautiful. You see such a person as somebody who is energized from above. He does not have the strength in himself. It's the Lord who has granted him such grace to go on. Beloved, thou doest faithfully. Thou doest with constancy. That's what it means. Whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. This is that large-heartedness we often speak of. We have hearts for persons. Individuals are so warmly welcome in our hearts. every person. We know we have a special interest in fellow Christians, because we do good to all people, but especially those of the household of faith, the Apostle Paul tells us. But we should possess that largeness of heart, so that we are ready to be of some help to all manner of persons. It speaks so much about our faith, my dear friends. It adorns our faith, and it makes it so clear that our God lives, and that we are representing Him, friends. Oh, how we should really abound in good works and all manner of kindness and supportiveness, whatever we can do, if for His name. In fact, John will use one of the interesting expressions here, but verse 5, "Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers." You see, and then verse 6, "which have borne witness of thy charity before the church." These people seem to have been a kind of missionary evangelists who had gone back to the church where John was to give a report of where they have been. And they were speaking about Gaius and how he was such a man of truth and a man consistently living according to their doctrines. And in addition to that, he is a man of charity, ready to support the Lord. So you see, they have to go together. We have to abound in all the virtues. We do not select any of them. And so, "which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward," in other words, if you will support them on their journey, and look at the expression there, "after a godly sort." Literally, the Greek simply means according to God. It's as straightforward as that. But oh yes, this is exactly the translation is what is intended. But if you bring them on their journey after a godly sort, or in a way that is worthy of God, in a way that is worthy, that becomes God. This is it. Only Christians can talk about this standard. We do our works as if we are doing it unto the Lord. And even when we are supporting others in the way, we do not want to show our own face in order to get some kind of secret credit. Yes, we may not openly talk about it, but in our hearts we are taking some credit. We do it as unto God. Do it as if God is watching. Do it as if He is right before me. And I am called to show some kindness unto Him. If we do it in that godly sort, a way that is worthy of God, that becomes God, that befitting for God, thou shalt do well. This is quite a challenge. You know, it raises a standard for us, isn't it? That all acts of charity must have God's eye in view, not ourselves. Not anything for ourselves, but God Himself. But verse 7. "Because for His name's sake, they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles." Now, this has been the Apostle Paul's principles. And these persons, if they were missionary evangelists, have adopted the same principle. It was Apostle Paul's principle. You know, he said that to the Corinthians, that he will not take anything from them. They were a young church. They were largely a Gentile church. The Apostle Paul would rather take support from other churches in order to be able to support go to the Corinthians and preach to them. And he told them plainly that he will not take anything from them. He wants to make sure that he preached the gospel to them free of charge, and that he will not let anyone take that boast from him. That boast, what he means is that to be able to say, "I took nothing from you when I came to preach the gospel." Because at the time, as we know, an Apostle Paul himself hints that there were people in Corinth who would come as they are philosophers, and at their meetings, well, they would get money from the persons. And some of them were thinking that Paul was the same. He's simply an itinerant preacher going up and down and getting money from those he preaches to. And Apostle Paul wants to make a striking difference. He wanted it to be so clear. And he said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 12 and 15. I'm not turning to it because we have so much to cover here. But these persons follow the same principle. Because that for his name's sake, they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. These may have been Jewish Christians, and they knew that it may cause an offense if they came and money is first, and they asked nothing from them. They would rather go on and receive support from elsewhere, and it is these that John asked Gaius and others to support. Verse 8, we therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. These are the kind of persons we should support, because money isn't their aim. Gain isn't their objective, because they were willing for the sake of testimony to ignore matters of money. If people are like that, then we should provide for them, John says, so that we become fellow helpers. Now, this is a good testimony about Gaius. He is a man of truth, a man that walks in truth, and a man of charity, a man whose charity isn't limited in any way, but has that large heart to show that concern to others. And he's presented forth to us as a good example. Friends, now we look at the bad example in verse 9. That's the bad example. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. And this is quite astonishing, because this man, we do not know anything about him apart from what the Bible says here, but he has an attitude. My dear friends, it's this: who loveth to have the preeminence. Now mind you, the whole phrase, loveth to have the preeminence, oh, just one Greek word. It's difficult to find only one word to describe it. And so what our translators did was express it with that phrase, or even a clause, because it's a very deep word. Who loveth shows that it begins in the heart. That's where it starts. In my heart, I want to be the topmost of the Lord's people. I want to be seen as number one. I want to be seen as the one whose word holds sway in everything. I want to be the person who is noticed and admired and pointed to and referred to and things like that. Of course the Lord hates this. Of course it hurts churches. Of course the Lord would always humiliate such, because he's never interested in that. But it can really happen in the church. One of the surprising things, friends, is that this is a kind of an assault, an attack Satan launches, not to the idle members of the church. He usually attacks those who are most active in the church with this kind of thing. The very moment they forget whom they're serving, the very moment they forget how much they owe, then Satan suggests to the head, probably you're doing more than anybody. Probably you are more needed than anybody else. Probably you see more suited for this and that than anybody else. And it gets into our heads. And then there's a desire. It starts first as a desire before it controls the action. Whilst it is a desire, God hates it. And it has to be fought earnestly. I desire to be other first, to be noticed first, and to be admired. These things. In fact, to some extent, as human beings, you know, you want to almost call it natural, because it comes. Do you remember? Luke says that it happened two times. The Lord Jesus was walking with his disciples, and Mark presents it in a way that's interesting. I think it's in Mark chapter 9. They got to a point the Lord Jesus was asking them, what were you disputing about on the road? And they couldn't answer, because they were ashamed. Because we were told that because they were disputing who was the greatest. And Luke tells us it happened twice, because they strove about it. It's so natural, it's so carnally natural, that whenever people come together, there's always a sifting around in our own mind. So who is the greater? So who is? So who was? And John shows us in Demetrius's, Diotrephes' life, that it's a very destructive thing. And it's never to be encouraged in any way. It comes when we have breached two important instructions of the Lord. When we ignore two powerful instructions of Scripture, we will easily fall into the number one, was when the Savior said that as far as this church is concerned, the greatest is the servant. The one always willing to do anything, bear anything, and has no limitations, and draws no self-respect or anything like that. He is the one who may be regarded as the greatest. And Apostle Paul also said in Philippians chapter 2 verse 3 that let each one of us think of others as better than themselves. If we breach those, then of course we will fall into the snare. We'll be those who really hunger for preeminence and importance. And another thing that brings about this is when we have a very low view of the church. And this is quite sad. When people want preeminence, their view of the church is nothing. The church, the gathering of the Lord's people, are merely a stage for me to go and perform and show forth my abilities. It isn't the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where His will is done and sought and obeyed. It isn't a place where I go humbly, and whether I'm allowed to do this or that, as long as I can worship the Lord, I am content and happy, praying for instrumentality. Oh friends, this thing is so, it kills the church from inside. Because in the very moment that spirit is established, there's a strife. It's an unspoken strife that go on in the church. We are so weak, my dear friends, and can easily slip into this kind of thing. And how careful we should be. And to bear in mind, the church is a different place. The church belongs to the Lord. None is important in himself. None is indispensable. Each one of us may easily be set aside, and the Lord will carry forth his work still. We must daily feel in our souls, not only say it, a sense of gratitude. Would you allow me to do this, Lord? So that we are amazed at how much the Lord is willing to allow us. The very moment we lose that picture sincerely, we'll begin to look at ourselves. And we will score ourselves all the high points and everybody has the low points, so that we can feel preeminent. All that. When we started the work in Cape Coast, I say this, friends, because we have started as a young church, and I know these things will rise among us. It's not a matter of maybe. It is certain. And so we have to arm ourselves with those things that will help us to keep it out. It begins in the heart. It begins in the head. Before it affects the attitude, it fits in my heart and mind. And we often say that you have to stop that thing whilst it's at the thought level. If you don't stop it, it gets into your feelings. And then it will begin to control you. I remember when we started the church, now, sometimes I say this with a lot of emotions, that this issue, because the brother was such a beloved brother. Oh, you cannot estimate how much this brother did. Because we're meeting in a school, a private school, it's a wooden structure. And this brother, I don't know have words. And we say, pray that the Lord will be merciful to him. And we are very tender-hearted toward him, though we are sad of his situation now. This brother was so evolved. And then, there was a time, it was actually sudden to us. Very suddenly, he said that he wouldn't come to church again. And I had told the brethren that in order to stop some of these things, at least if you permit it, my principle is this. If anybody stops coming to church and fellow brothers visit the person and he despises them, I am not coming. The way you treat them is the way you are treating the pastor. And so some of the people will go in and say, no, no, that's for you. I can't tell you my problems. I want the pastor himself. And I said, well, tell him, I'm sorry, I'm not coming. Tell these persons, their fellow brothers, tell them. And the problem is too much. They will say, okay, this one for pastor himself should come. Yes, then we can honor that. If you wouldn't respect the small ones, we will have no regard for you either. And so he never told anybody the problem. But there was a man we knew together in Cape Coast. We had all known him in our former church. So he managed a meeting, so we met. And then to our surprise, this brother was saying things like, they did this and they didn't consult me. They did that and they didn't ask me. I said, wow. And I had to tell him right there, brother, you are not a deacon. You are not an office bearer. No one is required to tell you anything. If it has to do with your area of responsibility, surely we will tell you. If it has to do with something we have asked you to do, surely everything about that we will tell you. This peevishness is really pointless. And of course, the man also was surprised at these things. But friends, how easily it got into us. If I wouldn't really worry you this evening, friends, you can have people get peeved over this kind of thing. Even if I could tell you another one. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. But when we were in this school again, we didn't have any place of our own. So whenever we were going for an outing, we would do the cooking in the house of one sister. Which is a lovely thing, isn't it? And it was an immense relief to us. And so the sisters, it is her house, all the other ladies will go, prepare the food, and then we go to the park. It was a surprise to us. When we had put up the building and have our own kitchen, and we said, okay now, we are coming to do the cooking at church, the sister was peeved. How strange human hearts can be, my dear friends. Oh, sadly, no, friends, I don't think these friends have evil motives. I think they simply didn't watch that this is a warning. All the active members of the church are in danger of this. Satan will whisper into your ears, you are indispensable. You are the most reliable. You are the most this and that. And once I take in that kind of suggestion, it controls your emotions and your feelings. And it will soon let you be a killer of the church instead of a helper in any way. How will the Lord bless anything I do when I do it because I feel important and preeminent? Will the Lord bless such? No, he blesses the work of servants. People who feel themselves nothing and depend upon him sincerely. For one thing, people like that are hardly very prayerful. They can't be deeply prayerful. Of course, they can whisper little prayers here and there, but they can't be earnest in prayer. Because the truth, they don't really believe that they depend upon prayer. They depend on their own skills and ability. And so they are important in their own eyes. But if they should be genuine praying persons, only persons who constantly feel their need and incapability, that run to the place of prayer. And Satan will find it hard work to suggest to them that they are preeminent in any way. And so, my dear friends, you remember that in Scripture we have people fell into this again. I remember the man called Ahithophel in 2 Samuel chapter 17. Ahithophel, you know his problem. Both David and his son Absalom, we were told in chapter 16 that every counsel of Ahithophel was treated as if it was an oracle of God. This was an honor for your counsel to be so valued. But it's difficult to keep your heart low in that state. And so very soon, Ahithophel became so important. When once his counsel was not taken, what did he do? He was so distraught, he went to kill himself. Can you see how far we can go with these things? Those who rose up against Moses, Korah and Co. Korah, Dathan and Abiram, who stood up against Moses. Now, they started, and always they tried to hide their motives. They rose up and said, Moses, you're doing too much.
You're doing too much. All God's people can have access to God. Why have you taken it upon yourself to be always the one to go and tell us?
They even told you, do you want to take out our eyes? Accusing Moses of all these kind of things. And when Moses was speaking to them back, he took Korah and said, you are taking too much upon yourself. Are you not thankful that God of all the tribes has made you a Levite? Is that not enough for you? You want the priesthood also? And of course, God had to come in judgment. My dear friend, I've spent time here because I know these are certain temptations we will go through. Now, it should not be for one or two, just for all of us, you know. And we have to be so watchful. Watch it when it comes into the head. And keep the Lord before you. Always admiring His mercy in bringing you to salvation sincerely. And admiring the fact that He gives you any service at all to do among His people. Who are we, friends? Who are we? And it's so helpful to let us overcome this kind of thing. But this is how it is. And that's a very bad example. Because of this mentality, look at what he did in verse 10. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. He has to run down everybody, criticize even Apostle John. Why? The more he criticizes others, the more important he becomes. You see, it's always that kind of game. It's always like that. The world has never changed. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth. So John is coming to make the matter public now. He will not allow that to be secret anymore. He is bringing the matter before the church. And he is bringing it before the church, we can assume that if the Archbishop would not be repentant, then he would have to be disciplined. Because this kind of attitude is one of the excommunicable offenses that Apostle Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 5. We call that dissension, this kind of habit. Now, wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. And not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them the wound, and casteth them out of the church. What a phenomenal figure. So that by his own right, he can decide who must continue to be a member and who must be sacked. With no reference to scripture whatsoever, but reference his own opinion. This is what I think of this person. This is my view about this person. Rather than what the word teaches. Now, when we have pointed to the word, we have a right to demand obedience to that, but never human opinion, because that has a very little place among the Lord's people. The last line there, and casted them out of the church. Now, an apostle is advising against that in verse 11, beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. So he's addressing Gaius still. Gaius, don't look at this man. Don't imitate him. He isn't a good example. And the fact that he could sack people in the church at will seems to be that he has even gotten into a position of leadership. If he isn't the pastor or other kind of elder, so that he has woven his way right into that position. And sometimes, you know, churches can be tricked. And really get ourselves in a situation where people with a desire for preeminence are actually made to become office bearers to the church's head. And it is always our prayer that the Lord will deliver us from that. Verse 11, beloved, follow not that which is evil, because this is evil, but that which is good. Like what he said already, he that doeth good is of God. But he that doeth evil hath not seen God. You know, when John uses this verse in the first epistle, he talks about those who continually remain in that state. If somebody will not turn away from something he's been shown to be evil and wrong, he will not repent and seek the Lord's help. We have to begin to suspect that such a person isn't converted. He hasn't seen God. He hasn't known him. Otherwise, there should be some fear in his heart for, the kind of lifestyle he's chosen. So that Apostle John is letting us know that a real possibility is that our shepherds may not be converted, but he will come and lay the matter to the public, that is to the church entirely. And so he wants them, beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. Imitate that which is good and pleasing to God. And that's what we long to see among the Lord's people. Please, I come to verse 12. Demetrius has good report of all men and of the truth itself. Look at the threefold testimony about Demetrius. Demetrius has good report of all men. Definitely doesn't mean that every single person really bears good report about him. Apostle Paul even could say that we go through good report and bad report. In fact, there are some kind of persons that if they report badly about us, we should be happy. Because if they say good things about us, we have reason to be ashamed. Because perhaps they are seeing us to be like them. Something like that. Anyway, but there are people who would say Demetrius has good report. But look at the second testimony. And of the truth itself. So that if you were to take the truth and use that as the yardstick to weigh Demetrius' life, you'll find him standing. Isn't that beautiful, friend? Just like Gaius himself. Oh, my dear friends, we should long for them. So that every truth has been taught, and every truth I know bears its fruit in my life. It changes. It works in me, as it should. There can be always the danger of knowing so much in the head, but very little in real life. It's so very, very possible. And our preachers, not me alone, friends, faithful preachers always warn us, you may know so much in your head and be such a babe in practical religion, practical walk with God, practical dealings with issues as a Christian. You may be so behind and so wanting. And it's never desirous, friends. We have to match up how much we know and how much works in our lives. These two must match very closely. Demetrius has good report of all men and of the truth itself. So truth itself bears witness of him. And then the third report, the third testimony, yea, and we also bear record. Even us, the apostles or the apostles and his assistants around him, we also bear record of him. And you know that our record is true. Isn't that beautiful, dear friends? So they are threefold witness for him. Not only what other people say, but truth itself is on his side. You can see that he's living so consistently. These are two examples, Gaius and Demetrius. Diotrephus isn't a good example, and we must shun it and abhor it at all costs while we imitate these two men who long, oh friends, I remember when we were young Christians, and it's interesting, you wish that you still see that among young Christians. I remember as young Christians, one of the things we often discuss, I remember very clearly, when you meet ourselves, some of the things that we've discussed would be this. Why is it that sometimes there are some things you know, you have even read in your devotions, that it displeases God, or this is how you should behave, but when the situation actually comes, you fail? I remember where a number of young people were living in the same area of the church, we'll be discussing those. And you know, the solution the Lord is giving to that is the practice of meditation. You know that? Let me turn you to Joshua. I'm sure you know it. It's there. Joshua chapter 1. No meditation. They become a head knowledge person only. They will never transform us. They will never touch our lives. Joshua chapter 1. And this is a verse worthy of memorizing, verse 8. this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Why? Look at what follows. That thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then, only when you obey, not when you know it in your head, but when it is transforming you, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. Now, those most fruitful Christians described in Psalm 1, how were they described? Psalm 1, we just look at it there. Friends, this is so important, and we want to stress it, because our Reformed churches tend to be very good at doctrines, and unless we are careful, we would harm ourselves. Now, you know, Psalm 1 talks about those who avoid the worldly ways. And just look at verse 2. Just take 1 and 2. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now look at it. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. How does he show that delight? And in his law doth he meditate day and night. It fills his head. And this is the rule. As it fills the heart, it influences the character. As it fills the heart, it influences what I say. Old preachers say that our words are the index of our heart. Listen to a person's conversation. The kind of conversation he's always engaged in, you have a fair idea the kind of heart he has. It's so true. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, says the Lord. And so friends, how can we have the word deep so that the word, our testimony, truth itself supports our testimony. May the word dwell in us by constant meditation. And as we reflect upon the word and admire it, then we would always, by the grace of God, remember to live its truth. And we would surely glorify the Lord. Friends, this is helpful. Otherwise, we cannot have a strong standing. Verse 12, Demetrius hath good report of all men and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record. I know that our record is true. We will not tell you anything false. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto you. We spoke about the last week, isn't it? But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. How warm John is. He wouldn't generalize. Greet the friends by name. How helpful, my dear friends. Sometimes we may not be always to be able to do that, to really get into intercession and pray for people by name in our own private place. And name them before the Lord and present their peculiar troubles and challenges before the Lord. Friends, the effect will be those. You will have such a large heart and such a sympathetic heart towards so many. Because they that you truly, genuinely pray for, it doesn't take long. They have a strong desire to do them good. That's always the case, my dear friends. Well, we have two good examples. One bad example. May the Lord save us so that we would have so many good examples among us to challenge every one of us and draw each one of us so that our dedication to Christ will become all the more clearer and all the more glorious, every one of us. May the Lord help each one of us, friends. Now let's close singing from hymn number 552. Hymn number 552.